Belief and Confession, Evidences of Regeneration.
For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, Who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Romans 10:4-11. Before examining Paul's dynamics in the 10th chapter of Romans, it is necessary for us to review the thematic links that unite chapters 9, 10, and 11 together. In this study I will examine the logical and contextual idea that the people for whom Paul grieved at the beginning of the 9th chapter, the people for whom he prayed at the beginning of the 10th chapter are the same people whom he described at the beginning of the 11th chapter.
God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew.
The whole Roman letter was written in the ancient literary form of a formal dialectical argument. This literary form involved respectful interaction with those who held to a different view, occasionally actually engaging these people in an imaginary conversation, something that clearly appears in the 10th chapter. The objective of dialectical reasoning was to be so fair and graciously convincing as to win the person to the writer's view. That literary genre appears in its most obvious form in the 10th chapter of Romans. It is therefore likely that the problems addressed in the 10th chapter lay at the heart of the controversy that prompted Paul to write the Roman letter. It is even possible that some of the Roman Christians to whom Paul wrote this letter held to the errant views that he seeks to correct. One of the major theological distinctions among contemporary Christians deals with the role of belief and confession. Does it cause regeneration? Is it instrumental, though not directly causative, in regeneration? Or is it subsequent to regeneration, an evidence of regeneration, rather than either a cause or instrument in the new birth process? In terms of sheer numbers, the majority falls in favor of either cause or instrumentality. Even among popular figures who are identified as teaching some degree of the doctrines of grace, either cause or instrumentality are prominent. When studying biblical teachings, we must always remember that Jesus and his apostles were not the most popular teachers of their time. These populist views typically interpret our study passage to teach that God puts his grace and nudging influence into the hearts of every human being, but that he only will save those who respond to the divine influence by belief and confession. In Romans 2:14-15, Paul addressed the blessed state of those people in whose hearts God has written his law. If such people remain in a state of limbo, not saved but merely capable of doing something to save themselves, there is no difference between them and anyone else. They are not blessed at all. Paul in that context uses the presence of God's law within to distinguish even Gentiles as being blessed above self-righteous Jews who judged others as sinners while themselves practicing the very sins they judged in others. This populist view of salvation ignores the fundamental covenant provisions that God revealed in his new covenant with his people, Jeremiah 31:27-34.
They shall all know me.
Stands on the premise that God revealed in this covenant, his own personal writing of his law in the hearts and minds of his covenant elect. In John 5:24, in the simplest of language, Jesus affirmed that the hearing believer presently possesses eternal life.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
If you already possess eternal life at the time you hear and believe, You cannot make a rational or logical, much less a biblical, argument that your hearing or your belief either caused your eternal life or were instrumental in your receiving it. You already have it when you hear and believe. John affirms this same truth in 1 John 5:1.
Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him.
The respected Southern Baptist New Testament Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, quotes from a respected source in his interpretation of this passage.
The divine begetting is the antecedent, not the consequent of the believing law.
The antecedent means that the divine begetting precedes, it comes before, the believing. In other words, although his personal theology held that belief was instrumental in the new birth, Robertson acknowledged the fact in this verse that John affirmed the opposite point, that the new birth occurs before a person believes. This view eliminates belief as either a cause or as an instrument in the new birth. The new birth occurs before one either hears or believes. Paul affirms this truth in our study passage. He builds his whole case on the pre-existent presence of the righteousness of faith, the Word, in the heart of the individual to whom he addresses these verses, Romans 10:8. In fact, it is the testimony of the Word, the righteousness of faith, that leads the individual to believe and to confess. If the Word, the righteousness of faith, were not already present in the individual's heart, that individual could not, and would not, believe. Jesus affirms this truth on the negative side of the question.
Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word.
John 8:43. Do not overlook the obvious point. The people to whom Jesus spoke these words clearly heard his audible voice. In fact, they not only heard his audible voice, but they were disputing with him because of his audible words. Thus Jesus was not, could not have been, referring to their natural hearing. Jesus was not addressing their lack of natural hearing, he was not telling them they needed hearing aids. But he was acknowledging their deadness in sins, Ephesians 2:1, which rendered them incapable of perceiving the spiritual significance of his words. They did not possess spiritual life, so they could not hear the spiritual import or meaning of his words. To link Jesus's words with Paul's, we may reasonably conclude that Jesus was telling these men that they did not possess the word within their hearts. Paul consistently affirms that the unregenerate person lacks the ability to hear spiritual things, much less obey spiritual directions.
But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
1 Corinthians 2:14.
For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
Romans 8:5-10. These verses clearly affirm a profound lack of both inclination and ability in the unregenerate to respond to anything spiritual. The transition from spiritual death to spiritual life is not a mental transition, a mere change of one's mind, or a new beginning. It requires the creation of a new life within the individual prior to any favorable action by them towards spiritual matters. Before we can possibly understand Paul's primary objective in the 10th chapter of Romans, we must understand his clear affirmation that he is interacting with regenerate people, individuals who, regardless of their belief systems, have already been born again. He reasons with people whom he describes as having the righteousness of faith residing within them, Romans 10:6-9, even if they are not at the moment allowing that righteousness to guide their conduct. They possess the word within already, Romans 10:8-9, but they have not yet followed that word's leading. Paul is reasoning with them to do just that, to listen to the teaching of the righteousness of faith, to the testimony of the word that presently indwelled them. Fundamental to a correct understanding of this logical section of the Roman letter, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is the necessity to know the character or spiritual state of the people with whom Paul is reasoning, the people for whom he so profoundly grieved at the beginning of the 9th chapter. As Paul begins the 11th chapter, he again seeks to define these people.
I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying,
Romans 11:1-2. If we attempt to define these people as being merely natural Jews, Paul's words confront and reject our idea.
God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew.
Which he foreknew in this context builds on Paul's description of God's chosen people in Romans 8:29-30. Paul simply says too much about these people to be referring merely to natural Jews. Paul further affirms this point through his reference to Elijah's conversation with God. 1 Kings 19, although Elijah was God's man in the rebellious northern kingdom, at this particular time he was suffering from a touch of self. Elijah's claim, "I am left alone," is not wholly defensible. While Elijah could not have known about the 7,000 whom God had reserved, in all likelihood he did know about the 100 faithful prophets whom Obadiah hid and protected from Jezebel. The arrogant legalist who inflates his or her personal faithfulness almost always deflates or ignores the faithfulness of others. What is the precise status of those 7,000 people? This is a significant question to our study of these three chapters. It seems clear that the people for whom Paul grieves and prays in the beginning of the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter are in his mind the same representative group to whom he refers with the 7,000. Remember, Paul introduces this passage from Elijah's conversation with God in response to the question,
"Hath God cast away his people?"
He first answers the question with a personal conviction.
God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew.
Then he quotes from 1 Kings and Elijah's complaint to God. God reminded Elijah that the prophet was not at all alone. Paul affirms that God had not in his time forsaken
his people which he foreknew.
Aside from Paul himself. What then is Paul's point with these references? He develops the point in significant detail in the 11th chapter. As background to the problem in Elijah's day, King Jeroboam led a rebellion of the northern tribes against Rehoboam and the southern tribes. As part of this rebellion, he appointed priests who were not Levites, men not authorized by God to serve as priests. He further established two centers of worship in the northern kingdom to prevent the northern tribes from going to Jerusalem to worship there, establishing two centers for his errant worship in Bethel and Dan. We may reasonably conclude that these 7,000 men to whom God referred, were likely attempting to worship God according to the dictates of Jeroboam, but they were, based on God's specific description of them, not worshiping Baal. Does this likely description find a corollary in Paul's description of national/cultural Jews who were also regenerate people, but who had fallen prey to ignorance in their pursuit of legalism rather than the
righteousness of faith,
as a way of serving and pleasing God? Indeed it does. One of the most difficult passages from the 11th chapter of Romans for contemporary Christians to interpret because of their confusion regarding the cause/instrumentality view they have of the gospel is Romans 11:28.
As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes.
Romans 11:28. Based on the errant gospel cause/instrumentality view that is so popular in our time, this passage describes an impossible situation. It contradicts the most fundamental premise of these errant views. If God uses the gospel either to cause regeneration or as an instrument in effecting regeneration, how can anyone possibly be both one of God's elect and beloved of God and, at the same time, an enemy, concerning the gospel? However, if we follow Paul, instead of disagreeing with him, we readily understand that he is consistently dealing with the same group of people throughout these three chapters of the Roman letter. They are God's elect children. God's law is written in their hearts. It speaks, affirms its influence or testimony, to them, urging them to follow its leading. However, some of these very people, according to Paul, were ignorant of God's righteousness, both in Christ and in the righteousness of faith, choosing rather to pursue a futile effort to establish their own righteousness to gain acceptance and blessing with God than submitting themselves to God's righteousness in Christ and manifested in the righteousness of faith. It is these very people for whom Paul grieves, for whom he prays, and with whom he reasons throughout these three chapters. Occasionally people will interpret the 7,000 whom God reserved as representative of God's election of a specific number of people out of his regenerate elect children to be converted to the truth of the gospel and to fulfill his divine purpose in preserving his truth throughout all generations, a kind of church election. While I wholeheartedly believe God exercises a gracious providential intervention on occasions to ensure that his truth will survive, this passage cannot support this idea of a hard mini-election of certain people who know, defend, and proclaim the truth. Factually, the 7,000 men in 1 Kings were not numbered with faithful Elijah. They were not traveling regularly to Jerusalem to participate in God's appointed form of true worship. And they were not willing to participate in pagan Baal worship. They were more likely involved in errant, ignorant, worship according to Jeroboam's dictates in the northern kingdom. They believed they were worshiping God, and, accordingly, they refused to worship Baal, but they were by no means faithful to God's Old Testament requirements of worship under the leadership of the Levites in Jerusalem. Thus there is no factual basis in the historical record of the 7,000 to force them to represent a faithful remnant of God's people who know, defend, and proclaim his truth in the church. They more likely depict some of God's beloved, regenerate elect children, who seek to worship God, though factually they do so in zealous ignorance of the righteousness of faith. We are now prepared to examine the dynamics of Paul's reasoning with these people in the 10th chapter. Do not forget his objective. He is not interested in feeding his ego by merely winning an argument with them. His passionate desire and objective is to win them away from their error to the truth, the liberating truth of the righteousness of faith, a term that he uses more than once in his writings, particularly in the context of our study chapter.